In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, who revealed our salvation deep in Prophet's sacred page, we thank and praise you for that salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of your Holy Spirit, make us receptive to all the Prophet's testimony, that we may ever believe in him and receive forgiveness of sins through his name, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
All right, please, yeah, help yourselves there. There's a couple extra copies, obviously. So we are in Hosea. Last time we did chapter 1, verses 2 to 9. Any carryover questions, comments? No? Okay. You have the outline there, then, showing where we are now. This what they've titled the Great Reversal of the Curse, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, and chapter 2, verse 1. And so we'll take those three verses tonight. And, you know, I was going back and forth, like, is three enough? You know, and I thought, well, I'm going to see how much I have on the three verses. And when I got, you know, sort of five pages onto a sixth, I thought maybe that was enough. So next time we will take a bigger chunk. We'll take 2 to 15. But I think that there'll be less, well, we'll see, less to discuss. There's some kind of larger issues to discuss tonight, even with just these three verses. So if someone would like to read them, we can get into the discussion.
Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy.
Good. Thank you, Rita. All right. Questions or comments to start us off?
In verses 1 through 9, he's saying that they're not good for anything, that, you know, the whoredom and the children's names. And now he says they're good.
Yes. Yes. Well, right. So the judgment in, you know, 2 through 9, you are not my people, you shall be shown no mercy. And then at some future time, presumably, there will be descendants of Israel, like promised, and you will be my people, and you will be shown mercy. So, yeah, something changes, right? And one of the things we would say that changes is that the people repent, right? Because we usually don't put change on God. God doesn't change. His law remains constant. His gospel remains constant. So if there's a change, it's a change in the people who go from being unrepentant and unbelieving to being repentant and believing. So we can talk about when that is. It's in the future. He says, you know, shall be like, will be like the sand of the sea. It will be said to them, you are children of the living God. And how far out in the future is a matter of some debate. Certainly, we would say that it is in the messianic future, when the Messiah comes, that there is now forgiveness for the people, and they're forgiven in Christ, and they're gathered into the church. You know, whether or not it applies to the Northern Kingdom, well, they don't really come back. So it's a little hard to see that it's fulfilled for them. Does that help a little bit, Debbie?
Yes, it was like a switch.
Oh, yeah, it's a huge switch. Yeah, right? I mean, because the last thing was, you know, you are not my people and I am not your God. And then in the very next verse, it sounds like, okay, now they are his people and he is their God, right? And as we'll note here in the notes, the conjunction, you know, in verse 10 is just a simple, could be translated and, you know, and it's a bigger change than just an and. So the ESV gives us yet, which tells us something more than and or but. Kildelich wants nevertheless, which maybe is a little more helpful than yet. But it's a big change just behind us, very simple conjunction that could be translated and. What else?
So I know we always talk about, has this happened yet? Or is it going to happen? Or is this something that's happened yet or not happened?
Well, the judgment part of it, the part we read last week, yeah. Verses 2 to 9, may be underway. It's described as past, you know, so the things have happened. The prophet has had the children. I mean, Gomer, at least, has had the children, and the names have been applied. Golden, one of the commentators, the Missouri Synod commentator on this book on Hosea, this commentary that just came out within the last year, in fact, he thinks that the leader of the Assyrians is already camped out on the plain of Jezreel. And so that it's in the process of happening. And so when he mentions here, you know, great shall be the day of Jezreel, that's clearly in the future, but there's a very real little play on words there. Sorry. A different real, a very practical, actual application of that prophecy. Because if the plain is occupied by the enemy, then the prophecy of that reversal, you know, means something more than just, well, there's nothing happening there now. Why would we care about that being reversed? Right? No, the enemy's camped out at the gate kind of thing. So in that sense, the judgment is happening, but the reversal is in the future. Does that help, Pete?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Anything else?
Does 2:1 relate back to the children's names?
Well, yes, right? I think it
does. You are my people, and the sisters have received mercy.
Yeah, because the knots are dropped, right?
Right.
You were, the brother was named, you are not my people, and the sister was named, you have not received mercy, or you will not receive mercy. No mercy was sort of how we translated it earlier. So yes, it relates to them. And the simple knots are dropped. And, you know, in English, we think of this as another word. In Hebrew, it's sort of like one character that negates it, like it would be in Greek. You can put it's called an alpha privative, an A in front of it, and negate the word or reverse the word. It's similar in Hebrew, only it's a lamed. And so, you know, it's one character to go from you are my people to not my people, no mercy to you have received mercy. But it's a big change, right? It's a complete reversal. It's a 180-degree turn, or 360, as some people like to say, because they're overly dramatic, even though the 360 is not a turn at all, right? Because you're back going the same direction. But it's a 180-degree turn. And the other thing that's interesting there, Debbie, is if you remember, Jezreel is the firstborn. No Mercy was the secondborn, the daughter. And then Not My People is the thirdborn, the second brother. And so here in verse 1 of chapter 2, you have them in the other order. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. So that's the thirdborn child before the secondborn child. But because, I don't know, because the men are more important and come first, I don't know. I've been listening to this clavicular guy, this looks maxer. I don't know if any of you are following any of this nonsense. And he's, you know, he's somebody who's clearly...
Wait, what's his name?
Clavicular.
Yes, I've heard of him, yes.
Yeah, he's a looks maxer, yes. Right? But then all these other things go with
very
that.
Very attractive, apparently.
Well, yes, because he's maxed his looks. Sorry, Pete, you got to break your jaw a few times and you know, then you can be more attractive. I don't know. Anyway, he's chauvinistic is where I was going with this. And yeah, and so that's my sort of chauvinistic response, why the brother, the thirdborn, gets mentioned. But, you know, that would be the conventional way of saying that, right? Brothers and sisters, not necessarily sisters and brothers. So say to your brothers and to your sisters.
Such a non-issue.
Well, it really is. But it's interesting that they're reversed.
Right.
Right. That's why it's interesting. Because the sister was born first, and she's mentioned first in what was preceding.
Well,
there.
Backwards.
Well, that's true, insofar as they're reversed right now, yeah. Although Jezreel is mentioned at the end of 11, he's the firstborn, and so he's mentioned before the other two, and then those two are the ones that are flipped. All right, anything else before we sort of get into the notes a little bit? Okay, well then on page 163 there, at verse 10, yet. We briefly mentioned before, as the ESV text note indicates, that the Hebrew text numbers this verse, chapter 2, verse 1. So they put the chapter break right before this verse, where we took sort of the major section break, right? We took the break here, even though it's in the same chapter. Related is the matter of where this and the next section really start, as the non-Hebrew numbering would suggest that 1:10 through 11 goes more with 1:2 through 9 than with what we have as 2:1. Kildelich says the announcement of salvation belongs to the previous prophetic proclamation. So this announcement of the reversal really should go with the judgment. So he's in favor of the numbering as we have it, where these are part of chapter 1. These two verses, at least, are part of chapter 1. Golden follows the Hebrew numbering and discusses the shift from past time narrative report to future time prophetic oracle. And so he thinks that's why the change should be here with the reversal. And both of those are sort of subjective. If you want to think that the oracle rightly includes the sort of preaching of the gospel as well as the law, well then, yeah, 10 and 11 need to go with 1 through 9 or 2 through 9. But if you don't see that as so critical, then maybe you're more willing to take it the other way. And we'll talk when we get to chapter 2, verse 1, as we have it numbered, whether that verse belongs with what we have as 10 and 11, or whether it really belongs with what follows in 2 through, you know, 15 or something, however far you want to take it. So some of that is also, Ellen, as you just sort of said, immaterial, right? It's just sort of a matter of seeing the units, and not that necessarily changes much of the meaning, but it does give you a sense of whether the good news goes with the sort of bad news. Okay, in the Hebrew, the conjunction is the usual conjunction that is often translated and or but, though in this case, a different translation, such as the ESV's yet, does seem warranted by the context. For the conditions just described in 1:2-9 are described in 1:10, 2:1 as reversed. Kildelich prefers, nevertheless, Golden leaves the conjunction out of his translation, but he's making a major start of a new section with verse 10, and so he just starts it with the number. But I'm not a big fan of leaving things out of the translation. If the Hebrew and the Greek saw fit to put it in there, I think you ought to include it. The same conjunction is used and translated and later in 1:10 and 3 times in 1:11, just to give you a sense of how often it's used. The judgment is not removed, but limited. Kildelich says, to the symbolical action, which depicts the judgment that falls blow after blow upon the 10 tribes, issuing in the destruction of the kingdom and the banishment of its inhabitants, there is now appended, quite abruptly, Debbie, there's the nod to your comment, the saving announcement of the final restoration of those who turn to the Lord. So I don't think Kildelich is suggesting that it doesn't belong there. It's just saying that it is very abrupt, and we talked about that. The Concordia Self-Study Bible says, the threatened punishment would be for only a limited time, and a period of blessing would follow. Anticipating what follows, Roars Franzmann comments, when the people of God, by their guilt, have destroyed every possibility of the fulfillment of God's promise, then the promise made to Abraham will be fulfilled. We'll talk more about that promise to Abraham here now in this next phrase. So on the top of 164, the number of the children of Israel should be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. The sons, or children of Israel, are mentioned again in 1:11. The ESV text note on children of the living God, later in this verse, notes that the Hebrew word is sons, but is translated as children, which is true also in 1:11. So why they didn't note it earlier, I don't know. We remember that sons inherit, and so sometimes preserving the gender-specific sons in favor of the gender-neutral children is warranted. So when inheritance is in view, it's worth keeping the sons, even though it's not limited to the sons. Abraham has lots of male and female children, but the line is passed down, you know, specifically through the sons. As the Lutheran Study Bible notes, the statement here recalls the covenant God gave to Abraham, whereby his descendants are promised to become as numerous as the sand and the stars. And then they refer to Genesis 32. The Genesis 32 passage is actually Jacob, who's goes by the name, obviously, also of Israel, reminding the Lord of the Lord's earlier promises to Jacob, as in chapter 28. So this isn't the promise to Abraham here in 32 or in 28. It's the promise to Jacob as Abraham's descendant, and the promise being passed down from Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And we'll talk more about that in class on Sunday, as we have that Genesis 28 chapter as our lesson. For the promises to Abraham, specifically as sand in the seashore, we might look first at Genesis 22:17, which, if you remember, is when Abraham offered Isaac on the altar, right? Though the promise is given earlier in other terms, dust on the earth, for example, and stars of the sky. Golden discusses groups, he groups them all, the one verb there is sufficient. Golden groups them all under the term hyperbolic simile. Are they hyperbolic? I don't know. We talked about that a little bit in the Sunday class, you know, that the number of people on the earth and the sand on the seashore and all of that, they're significant numbers, a lot of people. And we remember the discussions that we had relative to Revelation regarding the limited numbers used at the time, that there weren't sufficient ways to count very high. And so 10,000s of 10,000s, you know, where today we could go up to, you know, a trillion and beyond, right? Okay. The Concordia Self-Study Bible refers to Genesis 22:17, 32:12, and confers Jeremiah 33:22 and Hebrews 11:12. Kiel Delitzsch comments, "It might appear as though the promise made to the patriarchs of the innumerable increase of Israel were abolished by the rejection of the 10 tribes of Israel predicted here. But this appearance, which might confirm the ungodly in their false security, is met by the proclamation of salvation." So just when you think that there's no hope for Israel, the Lord is reassuring them that those promises will still be fulfilled. Kiel Delitzsch goes on to say that the sons of Israel in this case should be understood of the northern kingdom, especially in view of the distinction between the sons of Israel in 1:11 from the sons of Judah. But compare Kretzmann on this, who usually follows Kiel Delitzsch, but who in this case says the children of Israel here in 1:10 are the messianic, the spiritual Israel in messianic times. So in that sense, he says the children of Israel will be, you know, innumerable.
Are we considered children of Israel or not?
Yes, in this sense, yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Not by blood, right, unless you're a Jewish descent, but spiritual children of Abraham, who, and not just Abraham, but Isaac, Jacob, Israel, so forth, yeah. Because you share the faith that they shared, yeah. And so that's the point here, Pete, is that as we believe and repent, then we are those part of that innumerable multitude, right? For his part, Luther says, history bears witness that at the time of Christ, this people had multiplied and become countless. Their own region was filled, and there were Jews in almost every city of the Gentiles, including even Rome. So Luther takes it, interestingly, very literal, and sees it of both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, but in a literal way, not in a spiritual way. Golden refers to the sons of Israel in contrast to the house of Israel or to the house of Judah as inclusive and full of gospel promise. And as suggested by God's word for today, we might discuss the extent to which, if any, we might ever see the great numbers in this lifetime. You know, we look at a small congregation and we see, you know, 30 people in church on Sunday, or maybe 40 or 50, or what did we have at Easter? 70 or something like that, right? And, you know, you talk to people in bigger communities who go to bigger churches, oh, you know, we had a couple hundred people in church. Oh, that's nice. But, you know, the church is present in some sense in its entirety, certainly the communion of saints, the true church, where the gospel is preached and the sacraments are administered. So as we partake of the body and blood of Christ, we're united with all true believers of every time and every place, including all the company of heaven. So my father and grandparents and other people who've gone before us in the faith, and your relatives, I mean, not just mine, but I think of my dad and my grandparents as being part of that communion of saints. And so even though we don't see the number in this lifetime, it exists. And so it isn't until, you know, the second half of Revelation 7, where there is this innumerable multitude gathered around the throne, right? The saints in glory now who are beyond measure. And that is truly then the fulfillment of these promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay. And in the place where the place is precisely is not readily apparent. Luther says, this place is neither Jezreel nor Judah, but a place where up to now there was no people of God. That is, there the kingdom of God, the victory over sin, death, and hell will be preached. So in this case, Luther doesn't see it as a literal number, like in Jesus's day, but the future fulfillment in the preaching of the gospel and the gathering of the church. Seems to me a little inconsistent to take it in the one case as a literal number that's fulfilled, and in the next case to see it more as the number that's in the future, you know, the messianic kingdom sort of thing. But I'm sure Luther would have a reason for taking it in those different ways, just this verse apart, or not even a verse apart. Kiel Delitzsch offers the alternatives of the place where their rejection was declared by means of this name, or the land of exile, where this name became an actual truth. So either in the land where they were rejected, or in the land of exile where they then turn. And Kiel Delitzsch prefers the land of exile, taking 1:11 as they're coming up out of it, and indicating that the change is to take place in exile. And again, I think if you think of Judah, then that exile and return makes sense. But if you're thinking primarily of the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, then that doesn't make so much sense because they don't really come back from exile in any meaningful way. Kretzmann explains, in the center of the Lord's worship, in the midst of his visible church, wherever he would establish his congregations in the messianic era. So that's the place where in the future this is said, not in the past where it was told them that they were rejected, but now in the future they will be told that they are his people and so forth. Golden cites Seyfried saying that the place recalls the desolation of the land and Israel's exile. So different opinions there, and nothing really all that conclusive as to where exactly this place is. And some people don't even take it as a literal place, but it reads to me like it's some sort of a literal place. Okay, so where it was said to them, it shall be said to them. Golden says the Hebrew is woodenly translated, it will be said to them. Oh, that should be a closed quotation marks there, sorry. But more smoothly rendered as they will be called. So he doesn't like the way the ESV translates it. But Roars Frontsman comments, the word of the living God will give the reunited people the gift which they had perversely sought from Baal, and that is life. So they're looking for life from the false God, but it's the word of the living God who gives it to them. God's word of law is contrasted with God's word of gospel, which affects what that which it declares, whether it is read or preached or administered with means such as water, touch, or bread and wine. So it is the word that accomplishes the fulfillment of the prophecy in that sense. All right, so what is it that the word is saying on the top of 165? You are not my people and children of the living God. The name of Gomer's third child, the second son, was in Hebrew, Lo Ami, or in English, not my people. That they will be told that they are children of the living God is a dramatic reversal. The Concordia Self-Study Bible accents both the contrast of children of the living God with children of whoredom and the contrast of the living God with idols that are not God and usually thought to be dead, right? Because they're blocks of wood or stone. And so they're not able to do anything. They can't see, they can't hear, they can't do anything. They're dead. In contrast to the living God who's alive. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, even amid an announcement of judgment, God promises to spare many. Later, he extends his covenant promises to all people so that all Israel might be saved in Christ. And the reference there to Romans 11 and Ephesians 2 and so forth. Of course, God intended from the beginning his desire to save all people and made clear to Abraham and his descendants, especially Isaac and Jacob, that all people would be blessed through them in the Messiah. So it was always God's intention to save all people. And you could really go back even to the garden and see that, right? It was one people to begin with. And even when the people groups start breaking off, it was never that God was condemning one whole people group. He always wanted all people to be saved. Okay. Apparently, this verse is thought to be alluded to in Matthew 5, 9, Jesus' beatitude on the peacemakers that they will be called sons of God. Likewise, St. Paul quotes this verse in Romans 9, 26 to 27, discussing not only Jews, but also Gentiles. There, further reference is made to Romans 8, 14, that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And again, Pete, that includes us. And to Matthew 10, 16, where Simon Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Golden discusses that connection as well. The Concordia Self-Study Bible notes the Romans' use and 1 Peter 2, 10's applying the Hosea verse to the Gentile mission. And you can also see Leitch on that. So even though here it seems very directed to the northern tribe, later, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's broadened out also to include the Gentiles. Those who were not understood as God's people, now it is said to them, you are God's people, right? As they believe and repent. Okay, that was a lot on 110. Anything else on 110? Questions, comments on 110? Okay. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. Kildelich notes that the statement presupposes that Judah will also be rejected by the Lord, presumably in that it will need to be gathered. So it must have been scattered, in other words. That the children of Judah, the southern kingdom, and the children of Israel, the northern kingdom, are being gathered together suggests a reunited, united kingdom, as under David and Solomon. Kretzmann refers to all the true members of the Church of the Lord, all those who have acknowledged him in faith as their father. So again, he's going past the immediate kingdoms of the north and the south and going to the Messianic age. The NIV even translates will be reunited, and the Concordia Self-Study Bible comments Israel and Judah would become one nation again. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, this anticipates a day when tribal divisions will end. Note the passive voice of the gathering. They will be gathered, probably reflecting God's doing the action of the verb. They don't gather themselves, but rather God gathers them. we can think of the Small Catechism's explanation of the third article of the Apostles' Creed, that the Holy Spirit gathers the whole Christian church on earth, right? That we think usually of the Holy Spirit as doing that work. Confer Kretzmann, who refers to their being gathered together in the communion of saints, and Leitch, who refers to the Una Sancta Catholica Ecclesia, that is, the one holy Catholic, small c, Catholic Church, with Catholic understood as according to the whole or universal, that which is in every place, not to be confused with universalism, as if everybody is in it. Golden applies the verse's hope for the people of Yahweh today as well, with the manifold divisions that exist within the Church Catholic, individual confessional bodies, specific congregations, Christian families, and the like. So even where we see disunity today, there is this hope in Christ that there will be unity in the future. All right. On the top of 166, then, the next phrase.
Wow. That's a lot in there.
Yes. And they shall appoint for themselves one head. That the people themselves would appoint one head for themselves seems somewhat surprising. Kildelich says the expression resembles Numbers 14, where the rebellious congregation is about to appoint itself a head to return to Egypt. So overthrow Moses and give themselves their own leader and go back to Egypt. But Kildelich says it really points back to Moses. Golden also refers to Numbers 14:14, but notes that in Deuteronomy 17:15, the Lord told the people that they could set over them a king whom the Lord himself had chosen. So the people wanted a king, you remember, and the Lord says, okay, you can set a king over yourself, but it's going to be the one I tell you. And so, you know, to the extent that the Lord is choosing it and they're putting him over them, you know, is not really them choosing it, right? There's different senses of that. But you can see that if the Lord is the one who's picking the king, they're more or less submitting themselves to him, not so much appointing him for themselves. Yes, Kretzmann glosses accepting the Messiah as the one master in the church. Regarding the one head, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, a single king over a united nation is predicted in 3:5, that's Hosea 3:5. There, the head is foreseen as belonging to the house of David. So again, this is a messianic view. This promise of a single head over a unified body is ultimately fulfilled by Jesus. Confer Rohrs Franzmann, who refers to the people seeking the Lord, their God, and David, their king. And he throws in some Ezekiel references. And he suggests that the term king, which one might expect to be used here, might be in fact avoided here because Israel's recent history had given kingship an evil connotation. So instead of saying appoint for themselves one king, it's just one head. Or one prince, or whatever.
One leader.
One leader, essentially, yeah.
President.
Yes. what are the Democratic Socialists calling it? Head honcho.
Head honcho. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. Okay, the next phrase there. And they shall go up from the land. To where exactly they shall go up is not readily apparent. Luther says, he does not place this kingdom on earth. Rather, it will be lifted up from the earth from day to day, from earthly things to heavenly. Know what things are on high. We might think of going up to the temple or to some equivalent expression of it, such as Mount Zion or Jerusalem. Just about any time anybody goes from anywhere to the temple or to Zion or to Jerusalem, it's up because it's up in elevation. And so much is that the case that when someone says, let us go up, you're like, they're going up to Jerusalem. Well, maybe not in this case. But that's what first comes to my mind anyway. Confer Rohrs Franzmann, who refers to a common pilgrimage of the united people to the house of God in Jerusalem and recalls the division of the kingdom and its divided worship. Remember, that's why Bethel and Gilgal and all these other places were condemned, because they were centers of false worship instead of Jerusalem, which is the center of true worship, right? So if you now have a kingdom united, then everybody should be going back to Jerusalem for worship. On the basis of Deuteronomy 28:68, Kiel Delitzsch sees rebellious Israel's banishment among the heathen as if they were being carried back to Egypt. And Kiel Delitzsch refers to Hosea 8:13 and 9:3. So this idea of coming up from the land as coming out of the Egypt, or coming out of exile, or coming out from among the Gentiles. Confer Kretzmann, who says they are removed from the unbelievers in whose midst they live. The Concordia Self-Study Bible suggests that the people possibly go out of the land of exile with reference to Exodus 1:10, or that the people would spring up from the ground like plants. Confer Golden on either a new Exodus or an agricultural metaphor. The plant idea fits well with it with the following, for it refers to if it refers to planting. And Golden is certainly one who sees the agricultural metaphor both in this phrase and in this next phrase about the day of Jezreel. Okay, so that's going up from the land. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. In what way the day will be great is not readily apparent, which is part of the enigmatic issues of these verses. Kiel Delitzsch suggests that the day is important and glorious because of its effects and consequences in relation to Israel, which is kind of saying a lot and not anything at the same time. That is, the destruction of the tribes and the ending of their kingdom and exile are the turning point from which their reconversion to the Lord and with reunion with Judah follow. So that's why the day is great, because it's the point at which things change for them. The immediate reference to Jezreel is also not readily apparent. Though the valley of Jezreel was mentioned last in 1:5, it was mentioned in connection with the name of Hosea and Gomer's son named Jezreel. So his day could be in view. As I mentioned earlier, Golden thinks that Tiglath-Pileser III was holding the valley of Jezreel as Hosea was making this prophecy. So that the valley of Jezreel would be more in view than the name of the son. The Concordia Self-Study Bible recalls that the name Jezreel means God scatters, and the Concordia Self-Study Bible says that in this case, the name refers to God's sowing or planting, indicating a reversal of the meaning of the first child's name. So, you know, is it a reversal of the name? Well, no, instead of scattering to destroy, it's scattering to plant, right? I mean, the scattering idea holds true for both. It's whether you see the application as negative or the application as positive. Jesus says, he who does not gather with us scatters. And so that's negative, right? But here, to sow or to scatter the seed is to plant it, right? And that sense, then it's good because the people are being planted. And then they spring up, as we saw in the earlier part of the verse. Roars Fransman explains, the greatness and wonder of the change produced by the redeeming grace of God is mirrored in the transformation which the word Jezreel undergoes. The ill-omened blood of Jezreel and the valley of Jezreel as the scene of God's judgment are replaced by the great day of Jezreel on which God sows, that is, recreates his lost and doomed people. Kiel Delitzsch is similar, but seems to object to giving a different meaning to the name, and I just suggested to you that you don't really have to give a different meaning to the name. It's more in the application. Obviously, the recent gospel readings of the parable of the sower and the parable of the weeds of the field are related to this idea of God's sowing. All right, anything else on 1:11? Okay, then chapter 2, verse 1. Say to your brothers and to your sisters. While the outline we are following puts 2:1 with 1:10-11, the change in non-Hebrew chapter numbers suggests more of a break between 1:11 and 2:1, which section break perhaps is supported by the lack of a Hebrew conjunction at the beginning of this verse and the change in the verbal mood at the beginning of this verse, from which we would call indicative to imperative. So instead of saying, this is what will happen, now you get these commands. Say to your brothers, and then at verse 2, plead with your mother, right? These are our commands instead of telling you what will happen in the future. Compare, however, Kildelich, who sees the close connection between this verse and the preceding verse. Golden takes what we have as 1:10-11 with what we have numbered as 2:13. So he takes it all the way through almost the rest of chapter 2. So we'll take chapter 2, verse 2 there, but we're keeping the section break here. Say here is a second person masculine plural imperative. So second person y'all and masculine, meaning, you know, men or mixed group. It wouldn't have to be only men. It could be men and women, especially as it includes the sisters being spoken to and presumably speaking. So, but the point is, it's you plural, y'all say. As is plead in 2:2, though admittedly the tone and indirect object of the imperative change there. So here, say to your brothers and your sisters good things. You are my people, you have received mercy. And then in 2, plead with your mother. That's not a happy pleading, right? Plead with your mother that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. So there's definitely a change in tone from verse 1 to verse 2, which again is one of the reasons why you can legitimately, I think, put the section break between verse 1 and 2 here. Okay. Kildelich quotes Hengstenberg and says, Hosea sees the favored nation of the Lord in spirit before him and calls upon its members to accost one another. I can't even say it. It's just such a, we don't use the word accost in really anything other than a negative sense. But here he's clearly using it in a positive sense. Calls upon its members to accost one another joyfully. Ellen, sister, I'm going to accost you joyfully with the new name which has been given to them by God. Leitch remarks, in true brotherliness shall all the members of God's people acknowledge one another as children of the one Father, all having experienced the same compassion. So they acknowledge each other as children of God. But then Roars Franzman takes that seemingly a step further. The people are told to greet one another with the terms that express the end of God's judgment and the renewal of his grace. Thus, they express their newfound unity in a common confession in praise of the mercy of their God. So, you know, not only are they joint children of God, but now they're also these brothers and sisters, which we often talk about, brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, Hosea calls for his message to be heard by all Israel, recalling not only a common lineage through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but especially God's constant blessing and favor. Of course, God's prophecy through Hosea at this point also relates to Gomer's children, whose names are reversed. And we mentioned that a little bit ago as well. Okay, so what are you supposed to say to your brothers and to your sisters? You are my people. You have received mercy. As the Concordia Self-Study Bible notes, the negatives associated with the names of Hosea's children are dropped. The declaration, you are my people, essentially was made in 1:10 with children of the living God. Note that the sequence of the reverse name phrases in this verse corresponds not to the birth order of the daughter and second son, but to the corresponding sequence of brothers and sisters, as mentioned in this verse. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, God's promise, even before Israel promises to change. So God is giving this promise to them, right? The wordplay of the names of Hosea's children, not my people and no mercy, Hosea artfully emphasizes God's promise to show mercy and restore his people. Confer 1 Peter 2:10. So all of that from the Lutheran Study Bible. Jezreel, the name of the first son, is arguably mentioned in 1:11. We talked about that. Confer Leitch, who says the names are referred to in a manner which shows that every trace of wrath and punishment is gone. So not only the dropping of the negatives with no mercy and not my people, but also the change in the sort of application of the name Jezreel. God's word for today notes that Judah and Israel were never reunited. No geographical, political, or ethnic union ever took place. Kiel Delitzsch says the prophecy is fulfilled not in the return of the 10 tribes from captivity, even as the Bible refers to only portions of 2 tribes returning, and that from the southern kingdom when it comes back from Babylon, not the northern kingdom at all, but in the time of the Messiah's ruling over Jews and Gentiles is the fulfillment, as noted earlier with reference to Romans 11 and 1 Peter 2:10. Kiel Delitzsch comments, through its apostasy from God, Israel has become like the Gentiles and had fallen from the covenant of grace with the Lord. Consequently, the readoption of the Israelites as children of God was a practical proof that God had also adopted the Gentile world as his children. And Kiel Delitzsch refers to the rites of circumcision and Passover, as we would point to baptism and the Lord's Supper for Abraham's spiritual children. All right, anything else on verse 1? All right, so what are you taking home from the prophecy considered tonight, these 3 sort of enigmatic verses?
That God is merciful.
Yes, thank God.
Yes.
Yeah. That we can be part of the innumerable multitude, right? Not because we deserve it, but because he, by his grace, his Holy Spirit, leads us to repent and believe.
Yeah, you know, the Hosea got off to, it was a dismal start, right?
Yes.
But just knowing, you know, that it is God calling us to repentance. I mean, he's always seeking us out, and he's always calling us. And that is, I think, growing in Christian maturity, that was the one thing that, I think once I finally got it, as much as we can get it, that just made such a big change in my walk, to just to know that when I've done the thing again that I said I wasn't going to, and you know, all of that, that I can just run to it. I can just run to God with it. Like, look, you know, I've messed up. I've said this thing again that I said I would never say, or, you know, something along that line. But
yeah, done the thing you were sure you were never going to do. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. But just knowing that, I mean, to me, it's like his constant posture. He is always calling us. He's always seeking us. And if we don't resist that call, he's pulling us in. I mean, he's always drawing us toward him.
Yes.
And that's a comfort.
Yes. And there's still tension there, right? I mean, that God is always willing to forgive us does not mean, you know, then we have license to sin, right? Like Paul says,
right.
What does this mean? Shall we go on sinning so that grace shall increase? By no means, right? God forbid, meganoitoi in the Greek. So the tension between we should really stop sinning and God forgives us is resolved in Christ, who lived the perfect life, right? So only as we flee to God and take that comfort in Christ, you know, is that tension between the law and the gospel relieved. And yet it's not really relieved because tomorrow is another day and we're still going to be, you know, we should not be sinning, but we still are. And so we're still going back in repentance and enjoying that comfort and peace of forgiveness. But that comfort and peace of forgiveness can never become license to sin.
Right.
And so that's hard because the devil wants us to just go, oh, that's all right. Don't worry about it. God will forgive you. You know, don't worry. Go ahead. Do it anyway. You know, and that's not our redeemed man telling us that, right? That's our sinful nature going, oh, I can do this. And then I can say, I'm sorry later and God will forgive me. You know, kind of mocking God's forgiveness. But our redeemed nature really does want us to stop sinning. And that's why that, you know, chapter 7 in Romans, that battle, the good that I would do, that I do not do. The evil that I would not do, that I keep on doing. What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yeah, good. Anything else here? Worth repeating from last week is the following portion of the Lutheran Study Bible's Law Gospel Application Note for Hosea 1, 2 to 11. Through Hosea's ministry, God shows mercy, pledging to gather, restore, and lead his people into a better future. That seemed to be the part that applied to verses 10 and 11. And then Kretzmann concludes his treatment of 1:1 to 2:1 by saying, no matter how far a person has fallen away from the truth of God's word, there is always mercy for him through the redemption of Christ, if he but returns in true sorrow over his sins and accepts the offer of deliverance. And of course, we might add the Holy Spirit's work in making that happen. We're not going to return on our own, but the Holy Spirit is there calling and enabling us to do that. So, yeah. We need to get used to this cycle in Hosea of judgment and, you know, deliverance and judgment and deliverance. It's going to be a recurring pattern. And so we've come through the first part of it now. So be ready for more whoredom next time. All right. Any prayer requests?
The usual ones.
So we want to include Steve, Gwen, others, and all the other ones that God knows. We can do that.
How about Rima and Kathy?
Yeah, for their travel. Good. Yes, thank you. Yeah, and Jeremy is, he's back in school too, I think. He's got a new boss this year, so it's going to be a little more transition adjustment for him than usually it is when he goes back to school. He was blessed to work with the same principal for a very long time, and now she's retired, and he's got to work a few more years. So hopefully he'll have a good new principal, and he can milk that for a couple more years.
He going to try to be a principal?
He had his name in the pool, and then he took it out. Mm. And then they announced that they needed applicants because they didn't like anyone that was left in the pool. It was on the front page of the paper, and I took a picture of it. Wow. And I sent it to them, and I said, hey, look, they're looking for principals at your school.
Wow.
But he still didn't go back in, because I think at that point he maybe could have put himself back in, but he didn't. Anyway, he likes what he does. He likes dealing with the students, and I think that's commendable. Because he's good at what he does, and he doesn't want to deal with the bureaucracy.
Isn't that usually like the disciplinarian?
He is, yeah. And he doesn't want to deal with the upper administration. He doesn't want to deal with the teachers. He doesn't want to deal with curriculum. You know,
can see that point.
He wants to deal with the students, and I think that's great.
Yeah.
So more power to him. So, all right. Well, let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you that in the midst of our sinfulness, you call us by the power of your Holy Spirit to turn from our sin and to trust you to forgive our sin for Jesus' sake. We thank you for his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, and your gospel and your sacraments that give us the benefits of his death on the cross, that we have the forgiveness of sins and so also have life and salvation. We ask that you would continue to bless us as your people in this place. Help us to be faithful as a congregation and continue to shine the light of your love and forgiveness into the world around us with the people that you place in our lives. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to deal mercifully with Steve and with Gwen and all those in need of physical healing, mental healing, whatever healing they need, Heavenly Father. We ask that you would bring it about in your way and in your time. If you do not fully deliver them, then give them grace to accept their afflictions as the manifestation of your fatherly will, not to turn from you in anger, but to see that you have a good and gracious plan, ultimately to give them resurrected and glorified bodies on the last day, free from the afflictions of this world that we experience here and now. We ask that you would give safe travel to Remo and Kathy, help them to have an enjoyable time with his brother and wife that are coming up from Australia. Bring them, take them safely around the places where they're going up in the Northwest, and then bring them safely here and help them to enjoy their time here as well as they travel around the Mid-South region. We ask also that you would be with Jeremy as he transitions with his new boss and begins a new school year. Help him to continue to find satisfaction in dealing with the students, relating to them that the way that he does so well. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those who are willing to teach in our public schools. It can be a seemingly horrible place to be, and things that have to be dealt with, all sorts of things that teachers a generation ago would never have wanted to have dealt with and maybe wouldn't have been able to have dealt with. And yet we know that you give us the grace that we need and the strength that we need to face the things that we face. And so we ask that you would continue to bless them as they prepare for a new school year and the students who will be coming into their care in the weeks ahead. These and all the things that you would have us ask, we ask in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.